Let's come before the Lord our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, as we turn once more to your word, we pray that it would indeed come with a great and rich blessing to each and every heart here. We pray, O Father, that you would lead us into your truth, that your Son has given us that the Holy Spirit, that we would be led into truth. Here is the truth that he said he would communicate to the disciples. Help us to receive it and to rejoice in it. And may it be life-shaping, O Heavenly Father, and joy-filling and worship-compelling. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read just a small portion from Acts chapter 1. And as we do so, I want you to think for a moment how you would answer the question, what is Christianity all about? What is Christianity all about? Acts chapter 1 begins thus, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. But to return to my question, what is Christianity about? What is Christianity about? I'm sure as you were focusing upon this reading, you began to remember that Christianity, at its heart, is not about us. It's not about you or I. It comes to us, it involves us, it is in many ways focused upon us, but ultimately, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said once in a very simple and pointed way. Christianity is about Jesus. And that clearly is the point that Luke is making here in the opening words of the book of Acts, as he transitions from his gospel to the unfolding ministry of Christ through his church by the Holy Spirit. In effect, what he is saying here is that you will not understand the history of the Christian church. You will not understand the message of Christianity that is at the heart of the history of the Christian church unless you understand Jesus. and in particular the truth that Jesus, though ascended on high and reigning in heaven, is actively, busily at work within the church, by the Spirit, within you and I as Christians, by the Spirit. That even our Christian lives, our Christian faith, and the personal way that is demonstrated and acted out in our lives, as well as corporately as a church, is all about Jesus. Is all about Jesus at work. That though Jesus is lifted up on high and gone physically from our presence, Jesus is still with us, laboring through his word and his spirit in our lives and through our lives. Jesus remains the key. Not only the key reality of how God redeems his people through his death upon the cross, declaring forgiveness to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins into new obedience unto God, but he's also the key agent in redeeming God's people, working in their hearts and lives, drawing them to himself through that gospel word. And that he does this throughout history. These verses focus on Christ's present work, if you like. Christ's ongoing work. In a sense, we lose something of what Luke is saying here because of the way we've grouped together Matthew, Mark and Luke and then had the Gospel John. John's Gospel is a slightly different character and tone to the other three Gospels, so those three were naturally grouped together by the church. But what Luke from verse 1 here is stressing right from the word go is that this is part 2. And it would have been nice really to have Matthew, Mark, John, then Luke, Acts. Because that's the way that Luke is thinking here, and the Holy Spirit through him. Luke is the first part, he says. You remember, he writes to O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That was my former account. That was the first part. Jesus began to do that. But that word began is insightful and helpful to us. Because Luke is saying that when I'm now continuing on the story, you need to see it still as the story of Jesus. That's what he did in the first part. The question is, what is he now doing in this, the second part, as he begins to set before Theophilus an ordered and historical account with theological implications drawn out of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present world? He is basically saying, yes, Jesus is in heaven, but he's still working, continuing the work he has already begun. And so throughout Acts, in every incident we read, we see the sovereign activity of our God set before us, both in good situations and bad situations. And we are reminded and drawn our attention to the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is at the center of the church's existence, its worship, its witness, its expansion. It is rightly called the Acts of the Apostles, because it is they who give that foundation message and began the process of taking it out to the world and seeing the church established under that message, organizing and encouraging the newly formed congregations to engage in and continue that work of the gospel. Yet it should also be called clearly the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For he empowers and enables them to do that work. Yet what Luke is surely saying to us here, and I'm just trying to underscore it again and again to drive home the point, is that it really should be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. Though he has ascended and reigns in heaven, is continuing to work in history as he always has done. It declares that the ascended Jesus is still at work. Yes, the manner of that activity is different. It is no longer in the flesh on earth, but in the flesh in heaven. It is now through the Spirit and his church. And as such, Acts is a narrative not only of Christ's work, but as a result of our work. It's the story we share, a story that is not finished yet. And so as we look at this, let me ask another question. Reading verses 2 and 3, what's that all about? Why is it there? Is it just a filler? Is it just a transition? You know, just Luke giving a few details, you know, Jesus continued to be with the apostles for a few days. He's talking about the 40 days before the ascension, another 10 days before the day of Pentecost. You know, is he just sort of filling in, making a transitional bridge here? He is clearly drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is engaging in ministry, a ministry to his disciples. But when we stop and think about it, he's actually preparing them for the work that he is about to engage in and that they will be called to participate in. We read here that Jesus is making sure that the disciples are convinced of his resurrection. There were many appearances, not just one. There was a whole sequence of appearances. You know, if it was just one or two, you could think, particularly in the early days of the raw emotions of seeing Jesus died, that this could be imaginary. This could be some sort of group therapy, you know, but it's not real. But it was over 40 days. It was repeated. It was undeniable. They became increasingly convinced by the various proofs Jesus really was alive. They were convincing proofs, says Luke in verse 3. He's assuring them in that, isn't he, of his victory over death, over sin and condemnation. He's assuring them also, isn't he, of his commitment to them. He'd already told them that he will be leaving them, and he's going to say that again. In a few days, I'm going to be gone. But you need to know that I could have gone already, but I've stayed because I'm committed to you. And when I'm going, don't equate my going with a lack of commitment to you. In fact, I will reinforce that commitment. As we read in John 16, Jesus promised that he would send another helper. Another helper, which the word there actually means one like me. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ, who brings everything that Christ brought to those disciples in the relationship that he had with them and they with him. That's the role of the Holy Spirit amongst us. A present, personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The same care, that same compassion Jesus is saying, he's assuring them, I need you to understand that is the reality that you will enjoy. You will not see my physical presence, but you will not be the poorer for it. In fact, even now, you don't get my physical presence 24 hours a day. It's an appearance here, and then a couple of days later, an appearance over there. But when the Spirit comes and takes on that role, it'll be 24/7. Every day of the church's existence, for every believer within the church, and all at the same time. That's a far better reality that you will be receiving. Jesus is expressing his commitment to them, as well as assuring them of the victory he has accomplished through his death. And he wants them sent out convinced of these realities. But not only that, do you see what he's doing here? He's resourcing them. Not only with these convictions, but with understanding, with information, with an ability to explain what it is that Jesus has done, to give the grounds of hope that they have in him. And so we read here that in verse 2 that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given them commandments, directions about how to live, how to lead the church. In verse 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus had said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead his disciples into all truth. And we have that here in the scriptures. But Jesus was forming a bridge to that by, during those appearances in the 40 days before his ascension, explaining the realities of the gospel and of the life that flows out of that gospel, its connection to the Old Testament, the promises that would come, which the later the Holy Spirit reinforced to them. So what we have here in the Word of God is what Jesus spoke to them, what the Holy Spirit taught them to fully grasp and to communicate. So Jesus is giving them, if you like, the substance of the work, the tone of the work, the content of the work, the words that these disciples were to say. It's as if Jesus is saying, here is your message. This is what you need to tell. This is what you need to communicate. Talk about not only the fact that you have seen me, but what it means. This is what it means. This is what my death, my resurrection means. And now, in a few days, you'll be able to add my ascension to the resume of grace, to the wonder of the gospel. And you'll need to explain about that and the impact of that. But you'll need to understand it for yourselves as you engage in the work to which I am giving you. They not only saw Jesus, they were brought into understanding about Jesus so that they could talk meaningfully concerning Jesus to others. And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? One of the commands that Jesus gave his disciples was to go and make disciples. That means that you're giving them the information. You're showing them the assurances that I have given you. And you will help them to understand how to articulate what that's all about, the importance of it, so that they can then tell others as well as know how to live in the light of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing. And that's what we are to do, isn't it, when we become Christians. We are to disciple ourselves and to be discipled by mature Christians. That's why we come under the Word. But it's never an end in itself. It's so that it may be communicated, that we may be able to encourage other believers in the truth, that we might be able to help others who are wrestling with the gospel, with this information about Jesus. We'll be able to give them the true story and show them the implications of it, the blessings for those who receive not only the truth but Jesus, but also the consequences if they reject him. And so we end up, if they come to faith, we then end up discipling them as well, or bringing them to others who may be able to disciple them beyond us. Jesus was preparing them for the work, and he prepares us for the work in exactly the same way. So we see, firstly, the encouragement Jesus brings to his church. But secondly, we see the example of Jesus in terms of his reign. What is that work that he is doing through us? First of all, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that they should stay for a short time there in Jerusalem, that they might receive the fulfillment of the promise that both he and indeed the Father had made, to which even John the Baptist testified to. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking here in terms of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, of Jeremiah 23, 27, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. This is the promise of the new covenant that every believer will be sealed with the Holy Spirit, be baptized, filled with the Spirit. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And what Luke is stressing to us here is that Jesus is making known the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit is Jesus himself fulfilling that promise. That though he proceeds from the Father, he also proceeds from the Son. He's given by the Son to his church. It is the evidence of Christ's enthronement. It's the proof of the establishment of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit has come. Not just to the world, but particularly to the members of that new covenant. Just as his resurrection is the evidence of the atonement and the foundation of the new covenant, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of the establishment of the new covenant community over which Jesus reigns as King. The new community is formed, if you like, sustained and developed and expanded under the Holy Spirit, whose work is to honour Christ. And every believer shares in the baptism of the Spirit. Indeed, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot call Jesus Lord apart from the Spirit. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says in the verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." This is the reality for every Christian, that the moment you become a Christian, you are not only justified, you are then baptized by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, in other words, there would be no church, because there'd be no Bible, there would be no gospel, there would be no new birth, there would be no progress in holiness, and there would be no unity among believers. That same Spirit that had encouraged Jesus from his baptism and energized his human nature, enabling him to do the work, equipping him in his earthly ministry, Jesus is saying that I, as the risen King, bestow upon you. Not only does he give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, did you notice also here that he's given us the gift of the apostolic witness? The living, serving, faithful church is evidence, as I said, of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is demonstration of his continuing work. That's why the church has endured and will endure, even under the most horrendous situations. In this, we should, however, note that the context of the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit and his empowering of the church to do its gospel-oriented work is tied specifically, primarily, to the apostles. He's talking to the apostles whom he had chosen. He's giving commandment, verse 2, to the apostles whom he has chosen. And he says to them, I want you to wait. And you, when the Holy Spirit descends, is poured out upon the church, you will have power to be witnesses in this way. While this is clearly a command that is not meant to be limited to the apostles, we do Jesus an injustice and we misunderstand what he is saying if we don't focus primarily upon the apostles in our trying to come to grips with what Jesus is talking about here. Yes, the whole concept that Jesus has in mind is beyond the scope of those apostles and their particular ministry activities in Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria. None of the apostles were directly involved in Samaria until the work had been established, and then Peter and John came to ascertain the validity of that work. To the ends of the earth, yes, Peter was used for Cornelius. Paul then later became the apostle to the Gentiles. But that work continued on beyond the physical abilities and even the physical life of the apostles, across time and throughout the nations. And we're still bringing that gospel to the ends of the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation. Clearly, Jesus has a very expansive view, but it begins at this narrow starting point in the witness of the apostles. And that's a point we ought not to miss. That whilst it shows the inclusion of the whole church, the mention of the apostles as the prime and initial focus of Jesus here should not be lost, but rather reinforces to us that it was to them primarily Jesus revealed himself and gave commandments. And as a result of that, he established them in their understanding and convictions, assurances and knowledge concerning his death and resurrection. They were the eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, death and resurrection, and in a moment to his ascension. And as a result, they had the authorized message. It was their message that the church would then have to take up. As Christians, we're not in a free-for-all position. We have an authoritative message that ought to control the message that we give. It sets the limits of the message that we give. It tells us what we ought to be saying. It is not up to us to adjust the message. The gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you and me is the Holy Spirit and the witness authorized through the apostles, as given by the Spirit and communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ to them. The church is founded on and expressing, in other words, the authoritative apostolic witness is the evidence of the reign and continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we engage in making known Jesus through that apostolic witness, as we in that act are becoming a present day example of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an optional ministry. It's not optional for individuals, left up to those who have a cross-cultural interest, for churches with surplus funds. No. The Great Commission is the primary task the Lord has given his church. As Robert Rayburn says, the church must always be a missionary church. The Christian must always be a world Christian. But how do we respond to this? Surely it should fill us with a sense of excitement. And I wonder whether we have lost this sense of excitement, that it is the Lord who is working in us, having given us the message, a message that he has determined he will bless to bring others to join with us in faith, worship, and obedience and witness. It should fill us with excitement. We are the servants of the King of Kings. We're his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. And that should then fill us, secondly, surely with a commitment to that service. And isn't this driven home to the apostles and to us, that as they were looking up where Jesus had ascended through the cloud and out of their sight, and they were still looking, Derek Thomas whimsically perhaps sort of wonders at that point whether they thought, oh, he's gone this way this time, when's he coming back? Because each other time he suddenly disappeared, he came back, and they were looking to see if he's coming back. And the angel said to them, stop looking. Why are you looking? That's not where you're supposed to be spending your time. That's not where you're supposed to be spending your energies. You've got work to do. Go and do the work. Be committed to the service. Their role is not to be watching in wonder, though the wonder will never be lost. But their role was to be working until Christ returns. R.C. Sproul tells of a professor who once asked him How do you assess the strength of the church today? How do you assess the strength of the church today? His response was that it was becoming increasingly clear to me that many people in the church have a vibrant faith, believe the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, and so forth, but few of them see the Christian faith as a mission, as a profound concern in their lives. Do you have the commitment? Surely it should draw out a commitment to serve Christ with the gospel in some way. It should also drive us to a vigilant carefulness, shouldn't it? That we indeed know, adhere to, and communicate the gospel witness. The Spirit may work apart from us, but we have no right to ground our hope and our expectation that people will come to faith and be built up in that faith unless we engage in consistent apostolic testimony. But that is what's preached from the pulpits, but that is what flows through our lips and lives. That we are grounded in the Scripture and this is what we communicate. And that means we should trust Jesus with the message he has said that I will use from heaven to draw people to myself. Lift me up. Lift up the reality of my cross, my death and resurrection, and I will draw sinners to myself. Don't lift up other things. Don't lift up a message the world finds comfort in or wants to hear or thinks it needs. This is the message it needs. This is the message that if anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hear. It's not how to be a better son or daughter or husband or wife. Oh, you may need that, but the reason that you need that or any other solution or help or aid in life is because you need Jesus Christ. You need his sin-breaking power, life-transforming forgiveness. You need Jesus enthroned, not only in heaven above, but in your heart. And he's calling you, drawing you to himself on those terms, to come in repentance and faith, without which all those other things eternally are not simply meaningless, but actually will be damning. You need Jesus. From this also, I believe we should understand that this has a general as well as a specific dimension to be witnesses. Though we're all to be able to communicate the gospel and should take the opportunities that the Holy Spirit sets before us, we should be crying out for boldness as well as readiness, for involvement. But at the same time, we need to understand that the same Spirit gives various gifts to the church. The command to be witnesses was given to the apostles as the representatives of the church, establishing the representative message of the church. But it didn't necessarily mean that we're all going to be evangelists. But we're all going to be involved in evangelism. What does that mean? Well, simply this, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts for the building up, the strengthening and the functioning of the body. And if one of the key roles is that of taking the gospel into the world, then every gift that we have focuses in upon that corporate reality. And one of the gifts will be an evangelist. Another one of the gifts will be a pastor teacher. Another one of the gifts might be administration, might be hospitality, discernment. And you can read through all the gifts. But when you put them together, you find a church able to engage in evangelism. For some, that will mean that you'll be praying for the work. For others, it will mean you'll be at the front line of the work, and you need each other. For some, it will be resourcing the work in other ways, supporting the work. But together, corporately, this is our work, to take the gospel out into the world as God enables us. Every gift, in whatever ministry we have been engaged in other words, should always be seen and its effectiveness and its purposefulness measured by this overriding issue. Does it have a gospel function? Does it have a gospel connection? Thirdly, the enabling that Jesus provides. I just want to stress here that these were ordinary people. They were neither braver nor wiser than most people. However, this inadequate, small, mostly frightened band of people were the ones that Jesus intended should have this message and should be his agents in communicating the message. How was Jesus going to do that? Well, in giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't he? For in giving us the Holy Spirit, it was not just to teach us and to build us up and to unite us. This Holy Spirit would also empower us to do the work that will flow out of all of that. Not only will the Spirit come, he will give them power. It's an energizing power. That's the force of the Greek word there. To make their work powerful. After the Spirit came, the disciples became a totally different group of people. They began to preach that Jesus was the Christ and Savior, and they wouldn't be silenced despite the threats of the world against them, even execution itself. They took the gospel everywhere, just as Jesus commanded. Wherever they went, we read in Acts 8, they preached the gospel. In fact, in Acts 17, we read that so pervasive was the work of the apostles and those who joined them and supported them in that work, the work of the church, that they turned the world upside down. We live in a vastly different world because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth through his gospel-centered church. We do. This world would be vastly different if it were not for the impact of the Christian witness and the Christian church. But when you think about that, you begin to realize that this work is not our work. It is his work. We are his instruments rather than agents, his tools rather than workmen. Yet he treats us as his agents and as his workmen. Tells us to be involved and to use our minds to understand the times and the culture in which we live, that we may bring the gospel meaningfully into the lives of individuals as well as our own communities. It also tells us, however, that none are excused from sharing in some way in God's mission. To say, I'm too old, I'm too young, too weak, too, just won't cut it with Jesus. The Spirit can and will use what we are. The issue is not how powerful you are with words. The issue is not your level of understanding of the gospel even. If all you can say is what you know, you will still need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to say that. And you can't run by saying from doing that by saying, I'm not weak enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm too weak, or I'm too young, or I'm too unacceptable in the eyes of this people. No. The key is not what you bring, though Christ may use that. The key is what Christ brings into that moment, into that situation, into that engagement. And that is the powerful working of the Holy Spirit through you, who emboldens you and enables you to say what needs to be said, but even then works in the heart of hearers to either bring to life or to harden them in their sin through rejection. Indeed, we may be small in number, and the work remains so large. It may be, as so often seems to be impressed upon us these days, that we are surrounded by darkness and unbelief, so that we doubt our ability and effectiveness. But the Lord says to us, this way works. because I make it work through my Spirit. And I will make what you do work in the lives of other people, because my work will not fail. The guarantee is Christ reigning in heaven, and he's having given the Spirit to us to bless the word he has entrusted into our care for that work. Our confidence is to be then in the Spirit's presence and power. That raises the question, how do we know that the Spirit is within us? How do we know we've been baptized with the Spirit? How do we know that we will have this power emboldening us and enabling us? How do we know that the Spirit is within us as individuals, within us as a congregation? The answer is simple, isn't it? We will be part of the witness-bearing ministry that Jesus is engaged in. If you have the Spirit, that's what you'll be doing. In some way or form, your life will connect to that. The aspirations of your heart, the prayers that you will lift up, will evidence these realities. What you get involved in and why you get involved in it, to some degree or other, will be gospel-focused. Because that's what the Spirit does. He came to make Christ known, to bring glory to Christ, not only among his church, but in the world. So if you have the Spirit within you, that's what he'll be doing. That's how you know. It's not which gift you've got or how many gifts you've got. It's whether or not you are reflecting the ministry purpose and goal and activity that Jesus, King Jesus, has given to the Holy Spirit, to action within his church, within the lives of his people. We get so distracted and distraught because we miss that point. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. At the start, I noted that Acts, in a sense, is a narrative of our own history, not just the apostles, but as the word spread, it became our history, our story as well. A story that is not finished yet. It records the apostles' participation, that of the church in transitioning the leadership from the apostles to the eldership who succeeded them as the church grew under their ministries. And then it was handed over to new generations of believers as the apostles were removed from the face of this earth. As you turn to the last page of the book of Acts, the thing that strikes you surely is the fact that there is no ending. There is no ending to the book of Acts. Yes, I know that there's a full stop. And there's no more words after that. And so if you want to be, you know, pedantic, that's an ending. Yes, technically it is an ending. But where is the typical ending? There's no, you know, in letters and documents that were written in that time, there's usually either a salutation, there are words that normally addressed something to somebody specifically, some sort of summation, some sort of final purpose statement, but you don't get any of that. You're reading about Paul going through, you know, on his journey to Rome, being arrested. He's there at Malta, now he's on the Appian Way and he's heading towards Rome, and he's there in chains, in bondage, awaiting for his trial before Caesar, which he is entitled to, which he has asked for, and he's waiting for that trial, and he's there in prison. He's there for two years waiting, and that's all we know. And we're left hanging. We're not told any more. The activity of Christ, Jesus' continuing work by the Spirit in the church, in other words, Luke is saying, is not finished. It's still going on. It's not finished with Paul's arrest. It's not finished even with Paul's eventual death. It has reached to involve and engage us and will continue past us to include and engage others until the day that Jesus comes back. So the last words, though they speak about Paul and his house arrest, are instructive. Preaching, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Though he was in prison, he was bold to speak, and he was unhindered in the speaking. That's the last words. Boldness and without hindrance. No one could stop it. And I suppose in a sense that is a bit of a summary of the Acts of the Apostles. But it's an invitation, isn't it? To us. This is what the work of Christ looks like in the church, in the lives of individuals. In this way, Acts is declaring that the condition of God's servants is not really what matters. The gospel message can't be stopped. It will do its work wherever it is proclaimed for the simple truth that Jesus Christ is at work. He reigns from heaven, and he ain't no puppet king. He's an active, militant king. And through that word, gathering people to himself through faith. What a glorious king we have. He remains interested in and involved in his cause upon earth. Are we? Is that what we are about? Is that our confidence? Is this what excites us as a church? In fact, is this what excites us about the church and about our lives? And are you not relieved that he will help us in the work that he has commissioned to us? That we see not only the security of the church and its witness because Jesus reigns, but its effectiveness and its engagement of you and I. Do you see that the glory days of the church, including this church, are not just a period of the past, that we're still in it, and it's continuing, and it's yet to come, because it's an unfinished story that we share. Do you see that? We should. And may the Lord encourage us and excite us, not only to see it, but to embrace it, and by the Spirit to bless it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize afresh the wonder, the forcefulness, the effectiveness of your work from heaven in us and through us. And that the great evidence of that work is in the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures that he inspired your people to write, and which you have kept safe for us, that we would understand, and that we would grow in faith and also proclaim. Our Father, bless the work of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.